My comments, in the main, this morning are going to be based on Matthew 24. So if you could turn to Matthew 24, that will probably be sufficient. Now I'm going to refer to other passages, but to save you turning backwards and forwards, I'll probably quote those. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those very difficult chapters. We're always confused, I think, when we come to read it. I want to have a look at this chapter today and see what it is talking about. And I am particularly concerned with the statement, which we get towards the end of the chapter, when Jesus says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." That's verse 44. Now the chapter begins with Jesus leaving the temple and his disciples pointing to the buildings of the temple and making comments. And Jesus said to them, "I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In one of the parallel accounts, the people had commented on the impressive stones in the building. Jesus says, the building is going to be destroyed. Whereupon the disciples, in verse 3, sit down on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and then privately Jesus gave the disciples this discourse. It began with a question from them, when they said to him, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now notice the questions they ask there. When will this be, that is, this destruction of the temple you talk of, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? It's quite clear from this that the disciples of Jesus thought that the destruction of Jerusalem would mark the return of the Messiah and the end of the age. They had run the events together. Now in the answer which follows, you're going to find again that to some extent those events are run together. We of course know that they are not run together. We know that the destruction of Jerusalem has happened, but the return of the Messiah has not yet taken place. What are the implications of this for us as Christ's people today? Well, I want to examine the chapter, but first of all, let us go back to chapter 23 to get the introduction. There, Jesus had been announcing the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He says to the people of Jerusalem that they will kill and crucify the messengers whom God sends to them. Now, they've always done this, if you just cast your eye back there to verses 34, 35. He says, "You have always killed the messengers whom God has sent to you. And upon this generation is going to descend the final judgment, because they are going to reject the greatest of all messengers, namely Jesus Christ himself. And so all the blood which has been shed through their murder of God's messengers, right from the time of Abel down to the final reference in the Old Testament, which was to one of the prophets whom one of the kings murdered, he said, "Truly I say to you," in verse 36, "all this will come upon this nation," because the climax of God's messengers was, of course, Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people, he says, will never be satisfied until they have in fact killed the one of whom all the previous messengers spoke, the Messiah himself. Upon that generation which kills the Messiah, there will fall this great judgment. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so Jesus lifts up his voice in verse 37 and cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And so," he says, "your house is forsaken and desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You have rejected the only Saviour. There'll be no salvation for you until you change that rejection and accept the Messiah whom God has sent to you." Now I just want to refer to one or two other incidents that Jesus related, or that he referred to. These are from Luke's Gospel. Now you needn't bother turning if you want to. The first one's in Luke chapter 13, but I'll just very briefly let you know what happens here. This is the reference to the people of Galilee that Pilate slaughtered. Apparently the Jews felt that those who had suffered the cruelty of Pilate in this slaughter must have been worse sinners than all the rest of the people. The story is that Pilate carried out a massacre on some of the Jews when they had gathered together and were offering sacrifices at one of their festivals. Pilate butchered them, and so the blood of these unfortunate people was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, which is a rather grisly statement in the opening verse of chapter 13. Whereupon Jesus says to these Jews who are standing around, he says, do you think that they, those people who were murdered by Pilate, do you think that they were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans because this happened to them? Look, he says, the terrible death of those people was not because they were worse sinners than the rest of the Jews. In fact, the rest of the Jews are going to suffer a far worse fate than those unfortunate people suffered unless they repent and accept the Messiah. Likewise, he says, the people, 18 people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Now, he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than the people in Jerusalem simply because they were killed in that horrific accident? I tell you, no. Once again, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A terrible calamity is going to befall you also. And you also are going to be massacred. Bricks and buildings are going to fall on you. Your blood is going to be shed. There's going to be butchery right across the nation, and all you people in Jerusalem are going to suffer unless you repent. So once again, in those couple of references, you have this forecast of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and they will not escape that destruction of Jerusalem unless they repent. You will not see me again until you change your attitude and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're bent on getting rid of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And as long as that's your attitude, you're doomed. But if you change and welcome the one who comes in the name of the Lord, then he said, you'll be saved. But that's the only way you will be saved. You've got to repent. And if you don't, then you're going to perish in this coming destruction. And in chapter 13 of Luke, it goes on immediately after the story I just recounted, to liken Israel to a fig tree. A very useless fig tree, one that never produced any fruit. And now God was giving the nation this last opportunity to repent and accept the Messiah. If they refuse to repent, if they continue in their stubbornness, judgment is going to overtake them. And so it's the story there of the man who planted this vineyard. He came looking for 3 years to see if there was fruit. He found none, cut it down, he said, throw it into the fire. Why should it use up the ground any longer? But came a request, leave it alone, sir, just one more year. Put a bit more manure around it, fertilize it, prune it, help it along, just to see if it bears fruit. And then, if it doesn't bear fruit, well, next year we'll cut it down. One last chance given. And so again, Jesus extends this invitation to the people to respond. But he says, if you don't respond, there is only one result, and that is the destruction of the nation. It's spelt out even more clearly in chapter 19, where Jesus spoke these words in verses 41 to 44. Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. The days are coming upon you, he says, when the enemies are going to cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That is a reference, of course, to old-fashioned siege warfare, where they built up a mound around the walls, besieged the city, and then attacked that way. They're going to dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I've warned of this coming great destruction, and you're not taking any notice. You didn't realize, he says, you didn't heed my warning. You didn't realize that this destruction was right upon you. And so the Romans are going to come, surround Jerusalem, besiege the city, they're going to smash it to bits, and we well know the horrors of that destruction of Jerusalem, and indeed the place was destroyed, smashed to the ground, one stone not left upon another, so to speak. Now that is what Jesus is first of all referring to here in Matthew 24. However, before he starts to speak of the details of the destruction, in verses 4 to 14, he gives some general background. Now this is a very interesting feature in the preaching of Jesus. Seldom did he give a clear-cut answer simply to provide information to people who wanted a few answers to questions. He normally used the question as the opportunity to tell them something that they needed to know. Now, he may have given the answer to the question, but in the process, he made sure he told them something even more important than the answer that they were looking for. And so here you find Jesus does it again. In verses 4 to 14, he gives some background answer. And there's a lot of important material in here which doesn't in any way deal with the specifics of how it's all going to happen. But it's a reminder to those people, and it's a reminder to us, of the experience which Christians can expect in any age if they are faithful to Jesus Christ. So that's verses 4 to 14. We'll just deal with that section by itself first. Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no one lead you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray." In other words, there's always going to be that ambitious person, or there may be several people. There will always be people who will come and try to attract a personal following, and there may even be some who claim to be the Messiah himself, and people will be led astray. Now he said, "I'm telling you this so that you won't be easily fooled." Another thing, verse 6, there'll always be political crises. Once again, don't be easily fooled. Don't think that every time you hear of a war or a rumor of a war, that that's the sign of the end of the age. He says in verse 6, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, I know very often this has happened in history. I know it's happened several times in my own lifetime when there have been outbreaks of war. People have immediately become alarmist and they've said, this is it. And we all know, of course, that all those wars have passed and we're still going along. Jesus says, don't get alarmed every time you have a war or a rumor of a war. These are part of the cycle of crisis upon crisis which the world is going through. Likewise, famine and earthquakes. Now, a few years ago, we had a spate of earthquakes, and I can remember a number of people getting very excited over this, and they say, the Lord's coming is just around the corner, and some were even predicting within a certain space of time, Jesus would return. That space of time has since passed, and so once again, they're made to look fools. Jesus says, don't think that every time there's a war, or a rumor of a war, or in verse 7, a famine, or an earthquake, that this is the end. He says, the end is not yet. In verse 8, these are but the beginning of the sufferings. When the end will come is something that we don't know. But we can expect that the state of the world will be such that these various crises will arise from time to time. And there will be spectacular people who emerge, some of them prominent, and some of them attracting followings after themselves. He tells the Christians to be calm and not to get overexcited when these events occur. These are not necessarily the sign of the end. They may in fact be the sign of only the beginning, and the sufferings may extend for many, many centuries. In fact, they've extended since the time of Jesus for the best part of 20 centuries. There have been wars, rumors of wars, and all sorts of things, earthquakes, famines and the like, down through the centuries. Now, how are the Christians to behave during these difficulties? Well, he warns them that the Christians are going to suffer. There's nothing unusual if Christians suffer for their faith. In fact, we in the West, in the so-called Christianized part of the world, are the exception rather than the rule, in that we don't suffer very much persecution for our faith. But down through the centuries, it has been rather the rule than the exception that Christians have been persecuted. Jesus talks about this in verse 9. He says, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So during this time of turmoil that the world is inevitably going to go through, there are going to be tests for the Christian. Tests of betraying each other. Are they loyal to each other? Are they loyal to the faith which they hold? When I say loyal to each other here, I mean loyal in the sense of Christians together standing in the face of persecution, or are they going to buckle under the persecution and be like Judas and join the enemy? That's the sort of thing he's talking about here. Judas was one who betrayed his fellows. Jesus says there are going to be many. In fact, in verse 11, there are going to be false prophets, and they're going to lead people astray. Verse 12, wickedness is going to be multiplied, and men's love will grow cold. But verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. Christian faith calls for endurance, it calls for perseverance. He's not saying that the endurance is one of the conditions of your salvation. It's not one of the works by which you are going to be saved. We are saved by faith. But, he says, endurance is one of the signs that you are a genuine believer. The genuine will persevere. They will endure to the end, and so they will be saved. So endurance is not so much a condition in order to receive salvation. Endurance is one of the hallmarks of the person who has salvation. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples to prove the genuineness of their faith by enduring through these various difficulties which they're going to meet. Difficulties, you'll note, are head-on persecution from outside and betrayal from inside. Troubles in the natural world, wars, famines, earthquakes, difficulties also of persecution from the state authorities and also from the populace in general. Therefore, he says, stand firm, don't let your enthusiasm wane, don't let your love grow cold, but realize that following me does entail this type of perseverance in the face of great difficulty. And there's another thing in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ has come, the King has come, and men can enter that kingdom humbly, as he says. Humble yourself, accept by faith the salvation which I have brought, and so enter the kingdom of God. That's the good news that's available to all men, and as we read this very same book, we find that many of the religious types didn't enter the kingdom, but many of the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the SP bookies or whatever happened to be the lower class people, that is those who were despised in the eyes of the respectable people. Many of those who were socially despised, they were the ones who entered the kingdom. Whereas those who considered themselves okay, they felt they didn't need Jesus and so they missed out on the kingdom. But the good news was there, whosoever will may come. That's the good news of the kingdom. And now, says Jesus, this good news is to be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So here he's giving the disciples a foretaste of what he develops later on when he says to them, you've got to go into all the world and take this gospel to all nations. Now from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, he deals with this matter of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man. The way he's done it is to have section 1, section 2, and then repeat section 1, section 2. I'll explain what I mean by that. He answers the question in two parts. He answers the question in verses 15 to 28 concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he answers the question in verses 29 to 31 concerning the return of the Son of Man. Part A, part B. They're the two parts of his answer. And then he goes back to draw conclusions from each of those two sections. So then in the second part, from verse 32 to 35, what conclusions do we draw? What practical applications are there for the disciples arising out of his forecast of the destruction of Jerusalem? And then part B, verses 36 to 51, what conclusions, what applications are there for us in relation to the return of the Son of Man? That's the way it goes. So we have now four sections, it's in two halves, A, B in the first half, and then A, B in the second half. I hope you can follow that. First of all, our first half and the first part of the answer is in verses 15 to 28, and here he answers the question concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 15, when you see the desolating sacrilege, he says to these disciples it's something they are going to see. And I believe this is a reference to the Roman invasion. The coming invasion when the Romans were going to attack Jerusalem and they were going to desecrate the temple. It was another application of what Daniel spoke of when he referred to the abomination of desolation, the awful horror, the desolating sacrilege. There's a further reference from Jesus in Luke 21 where he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. So those are further references made by Jesus to this invasion of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, probably the setting up of their heathen standards in the temple, and it was a desecration of the temple, which the Jews felt was the greatest of all horrors to descend upon them. There had been incidents of this nature previously in their history, and there were more yet to come. Well, perhaps that's what he's referring to in verse 15. whatever way it is, he gives them very practical instructions in verse 16 by saying, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now notice what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He is not talking about the return of the Son of Man. That's the second part of his answer. Remember the question of the disciples? When will these things be? That is, the destruction of Jerusalem. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? So he's giving the first part of his answer here, which refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 16 tells us it concerns local events, those in Judea. Escape is possible. You can flee to the mountains and get away from this. Now, the judgment that's going to come at the return of Jesus Christ is something people can't escape from, and it's going to be worldwide. But what he's talking about here is something which is local. In verse 17, he tells the person on the housetop not to go down and take what is his. He won't have time to collect all his possessions. The person in the field in verse 18, no time to collect his clothing. And verse 19, there's a particular difficulty for those who are with child or those who have young children, because theirs is going to be a far greater suffering. Now, once again, if you go to Luke 23, in fact, don't go to it, but there's a reference there when Jesus was on his way to the site of crucifixion, that a great multitude of people followed him and many women wailing and lamenting. And Jesus said to those women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Because the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never gave suck. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is saying to these people, you're weeping for me. There is going to come a much greater sorrow for yourselves, particularly those who have children. Because when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, you people here, he says, standing by the roadside here in Jerusalem, you are going to experience a great suffering, and I feel sorry for you. You feel sorry for me as I'm going to be crucified, but I feel sorry for you because of what I know you are going to suffer. And those who have children are going to suffer in particular as they see their children butchered. And then he says, those women who don't have children, they may have been disappointed at one stage that they had no children, but now he says you'll be thankful, at least you're relieved from that extra bit of suffering. The final verse I just quoted there, if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? If Rome deals with Jesus, who is innocent, in such a way, how mercilessly will they deal with the Jews when the Jews are guilty of open rebellion and bring the wrath of Rome upon them in the destruction of Jerusalem? Now that is what Jesus is speaking of here. The same incident, the coming destruction, and those who have little children are going to suffer more than others. He says in verse 20, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath when you're going to be impeded by various Sabbath restrictions. Verse 21, there's going to be tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. And as you read the record of Josephus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that over 1 million people were slaughtered in the butchery of the Roman attack. But verse 22, there will be the elect, and for the sake of the elect, there are those in Jerusalem who are really God's people. We know that there were Christians in Jerusalem, and for the sake of those, God shortened the days. He reduced the horror and the suffering of those days. Now, in verse 23, if there is someone in hiding who now wants to reveal himself, if someone says Christ has returned to save his people, this, of course, presupposes that Christ has already left, because the destruction of Jerusalem came in AD 70. Jesus is speaking these words sometime around about AD 30 or the early 30s. By the time the destruction of Jerusalem takes place, Jesus will no longer be in the world. And they think this would be a great time for the Messiah to return and save his people. So if somebody says, there he is, he says, don't believe it. If somebody says he's there in some remote area of the wilderness, and now he's going to come and make himself known publicly and deliver his people from this great disaster, that's referred to in verse 26, lo, there he is in the wilderness. He says, if you hear this sort of thing, don't go out. Because, verse 24, there are always going to be false messiahs, false prophets. They're going to have tricks to comfort the people and to deceive them. They're going to have words which will trick those who are gullible. They'll have signs and wonders, and they'll lead people astray. Now, I'm telling you this beforehand, he says, verse 25. I'm telling you, disciples, because you chaps here are going to live through this. Most of you are going to be here for the destruction of Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen. Don't believe them. The coming of the Son of Man, he said, is not going to be something which is secret, as these people are saying. He's in the inner rooms, for example, in verse 26. He's hiding in the wilderness somewhere. Verse 27, he says, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like lightning from east to west. Everybody will be able to see. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Wherever sin is, there the judgment is going to fall. This is going to be an open act, an open event. Just as lightning can be seen right across the sky, he said, so people are going to see the return of the Son of Man in power and great glory. So much for our first section. Now in verse 29 to 31, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. He's introduced that in verse 28. Now he goes on to talk about it. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is after the fall of Jerusalem, we are now going to have these other events. The sun darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars fall from heaven, all these great changes in the heavenly bodies. And then, verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn. They'll mourn because he's coming in judgment. Wherever sin is, there the judgment will fall. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. They're going to mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as he said in verse 27, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, power and great glory. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And so Christians are constantly upheld by this prospect of the Lord's return. Now we know that the events spoken of there in verses 29 to 31 did not happen immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. But we do know that they are going to happen, and I would expect that the events spoken there concerning the destruction of Jerusalem are going to be repeated in far more devastating form in those great events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now that again is a fairly well-known teaching, which you get in Thessalonians, you get it again in Revelation, and you get it in Peter's letters, Paul's writings. The fact that when the Son of Man returns, it is going to be to bring to an end great persecution and suffering, and also it is going to be to deal with God's enemies. Well, so there you have it. That's the first part, verses 15 to 31. Now, verse 32 to the end of the chapter, he deals with the implications. If these are the events that are to take place, what does this require of God's people? All right, firstly, the people to whom he was speaking. Verses 32 to 35, the disciples sitting there on the ground with him. What are you to learn? Well, he says, verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lessons. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So also, when you see all these things referring to what he's just talked about, the coming attack of Rome and the abomination of desolation and fleeing into the mountains to escape and all those sorts of things, when you see these things happening, he says, you know that it is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. These things, meaning these things in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation, meaning the generation that Jesus was talking to. The very same expression that he used in chapter 23, verse 36, when he said, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. We saw at the beginning, this generation. The people who've rejected, this generation is going to see the fall of Jerusalem. Upon this generation is going to descend the wrath of God because they have rejected the great Messiah, the great messenger to whom all the previous messengers pointed. And so their judgment is going to be greater than the judgment of previous generations. This generation, he said, is going to experience this. And so verse 34, this generation refers precisely to the people to whom Jesus was talking. They were going to witness the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he says, just as you see the leaves coming out on a tree sprouting again after the winter, the spring growth, and you know the summer's approaching. When you see these events taking place and the build-up of the Roman armies, the preparation for attack and the turmoil and the conflict, he says, you'll know that the destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place. And so you ought to flee because when the Roman armies attack, if you get caught inside the city, you'll have no way of fleeing. So get up to the mountains, he says, before they build up that siege mound round about, attack the city, and then butcher the people. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. I give you a guarantee, he says, what I am saying is going to take place. Prepare yourselves for it. Concerning the second part, the coming of the Son of Man, he again gives advice, prepare ourselves for it. And that is in verse 36 to the end of the chapter. In verse 34, he has said, these things will take place and this generation will witness it. These things, the destruction of Jerusalem, this generation will witness it. But verse 36, of that day meaning the day when the Son of Man is going to return, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now I know concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and I'm warning you, it's going to happen within your lifetime. These things concerning that great disaster will take place in your lifetime. But concerning that day, the day of the return of the Son of Man, no one knows that. I can't give you any forecast concerning that it's going to take place in your lifetime or in anyone else's lifetime. Only the Father knows when that will take place. And it's going to take place when people are carrying on their ordinary everyday lives, and it's going to take them unexpectedly. As I understand the Bible, things are going to get worse before they get better. The lawlessness and the rebellion against God is going to increase. The suffering and persecution is going to increase. And then the Son of Man is going to be revealed to save his people and deal with his enemies. And people are going to ignore the warnings, just as they did in the time of Noah. They ignored all Noah's warnings. Verse 38, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Before the flood, he says, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. That's not a condemnation of their eating and drinking, or marrying and giving in marriage. What he's saying is, they went about their ordinary, everyday lives. They got up and they had their breakfast and their lunch and their evening meal. They married, they gave birth to children, people died, people lived. People just went on, and they totally ignored the warnings. And then, bang, the judgment fell upon them. Verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men, for example, will be in the field. One's taken, one's left. Two women grinding at the mill. One taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, because you don't know the day when your Lord is coming. There's going to be a separation. People argue over whether the person is taken in judgment or taken for salvation, whether the one who is left is to enjoy blessing or to experience judgment. I guess we can debate a long time over that. It really doesn't make that much difference, does it, to the warning that's being given. There are going to be those who are ready, and there are going to be those who are not ready. The decisive division will be made at the return of Jesus Christ, and it will be too late then to change. Verse 43, know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched, and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Very simple illustration, isn't it? We have to be ready always. Now, some people, of course, are trying to work out when the Lord is coming so that they can be ready for him in a specific sense. And they expect him to come at such and such a time, and so they're working towards that time. Jesus says here, the Son of Man's coming at an hour when you don't expect. Not when you do expect him, when you don't expect him. Therefore, be ready always. Just like that householder, he said. If he was expecting the thief, of course, the thief wouldn't be able to break in. The point is, the thief came when he wasn't expecting him. He says, well, the Son of Man is coming when we don't expect him. We therefore must be ready always. What then are we to be in view of this return of the Son of Man? Verse 45, we are to be faithful and wise servants, those whom the Master has set over his house and given them their food. He says, blessed is the servant whom his Master, when he comes, finds so doing. Not sitting around arguing over the details, not getting caught up on the peripheral issues, all the side issues and the unimportant details, but a person who is found working faithfully for his Master. Blessed is that person. And then when the Son of Man does return, the Master finds him engaged faithfully in his life for Jesus Christ. Truly I say, concerning that person, the Master will set him over all his possessions. The Master has not yet returned, and 19 odd centuries have passed since Jesus spoke these words. We must be very careful that we don't slip into the apathy that says Jesus Christ hasn't returned for 19 centuries, therefore it's not likely he'll return for another 19 centuries. My master is delayed, and so people start to get slack. In the case of this servant in verse 49, he beats his fellow servants, he eats and drinks, he gets drunk. He just forgets that he's answerable. And then the master comes on a day when he doesn't expect, at the hour that he doesn't know. And so the person is punished, and he's left out of the blessing, and he sits outside grinding his teeth and saying, "What a fool I've been." The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. There is never a moment when we can think to ourselves, "It's not really going to happen. I can take it easy for a while, and then I can whip myself into better shape as the hour draws near." Who knows when that hour will be? The reason Jesus gave this teaching was to tell his disciples who were with him there on the mount, and also to pass on teaching to future generations, that he is going to return at a time which the Father has appointed. We don't know that time, but we do know this, that he has given us responsibilities in the meantime, that we are to serve him faithfully, we are to live for him. We are not to fall into the trap of these people who ignored the preaching of Noah. We are not to fall into the trap of this man that thought his master had been delayed and so he could please himself for a while. But rather, he says, we are to be found faithful and wise. The master has set us over his affairs during his absence. How is it going to be when we face up to him to give an account of our stewardship? Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming, and he's coming at an hour you do not expect.